2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 11. And I want to start by looking at verses 11 through 13. I've divided our time in this chapter into three sections. And I've entitled the message today, "The World Will Change You if Certain Conditions Are Met." And so that's not part of the title, by the way, "If Certain Conditions," but "The World Will Change You." And so I want to look at an inequality in this chapter that makes that possible, unfortunately. And the first division I want to look at in verses 11 through 13 is an unequal love between Paul and the Corinthian church. So look what it says, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. It says, "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." What's this passage, what's this section talking about? I'm going to start by asking you a question. What kind of relationship do you have in your life to vegetables? You know, maybe you say, "I love vegetables. They are my favorite. I especially love Brussels sprouts and zucchini, squash, and asparagus. I would die for them. I make sure that they're part of my life every single day." How many would say, that doesn't exactly describe my life? Okay, we have some honest people. For some people, do you know what their lack of love for vegetables is created by? Everything else, you know, junk food, sugar, and sweets. If they fill their appetite, if they fill their eating with all sorts of things that don't necessarily, you know, make you healthier, but they taste good. If that's all that you take in is what you like because it tastes good, then for many people that will crowd out an appetite for vegetables, an appetite for things that are good for you. And by the way, this is of the devil. Why is it that everything that's good for you in life tastes bad, and everything that's not for good for you tastes good? And that's true of more than just food, right? Anyway, the devil's got to be involved in that. Now, maybe you do. I have acquired a taste for certain, I will say many vegetables, maybe not all vegetables, but there are certain vegetables that I like and that have grown on me. When I was a kid, oh, I couldn't stand them. They were like many of my children. You know, we'll spend half an hour at the end of a meal trying to get those vegetables down the chute, you know, and they won't stay down. So with Isaiah, sometimes they'll go down and they'll come back up, you know, gag on them a little bit. But someone's love for vegetables or something that is good for them, their love for what is positive can be diminished by a love for the alternatives to that. And that's true in the Christian life, that's true spiritually. And Paul says this about the church of Corinth. They had an unequal love for each other. He starts out in verse 11 by saying, "Our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged." And what he's saying is, we love you, Paul and his companions that were there. We love you. We're willing to do anything for your spiritual and physical benefit. We're ready to pour ourselves out. We see that all through the book and other books as well. This is Paul's attitude toward the people that he ministers to. He loves them, but the love isn't quite reciprocal. It's not coming back the same way. And that's what verse 12, he says, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." That word straitened means for something to be hemmed in, for something to be pent up, and it's not expressing itself. And so Paul says, your love is straitened toward us. Your love is kind of put in time out, so to speak, where it's not coming out. Sometimes wonder if there is any love. And the reason their love is diminished, he says, it's not in us, but in your own bowels. That word bowels, he's not talking literally about bowels, but it's a metaphor that talks about the heart, that talks about the desires. Maybe you could put the word love, you could put the word pity and compassion. This word is translated in other places. It has to have to do with pity and compassion. The things that you have compassion for, have pulled away from your love for us, he's saying. He's saying it's not because of our lack of love that you don't love us. It's because something else is pulling on it from inside of you. And so then he says, for a recompense, be ye also enlarged. In other words, why don't you maybe get the idea of a straitjacket. Your love is straightened. It's put in a straitjacket. It's tied up. Let it out, he says. Be ye also enlarged. Why don't you allow your love to match the love that we're given to you? And so why, by the way, what specifically has caused their love for Paul to be diminished? And we've seen this earlier, that a lot of it is those outside influences that have come into the church, false teachers and other people to say, oh, Paul, he's not really an apostle. He doesn't really love you. He's just in it for the money. And they've these unbelievers, they're not just bad believers. They're unbelievers that have come in and they've turned their hearts away from Paul. And remember, the reason that's important is because they've turned their hearts away from listening to the word of God. If you turn away from Paul, the apostle, you're turning away from the word of God. And so it's these bad influences, this unbelieving influence that's come in and now has changed their love. So they have an unequal love now. And let's go on and look at verse 14. He goes on to show that the reason they have an unequal love is because of an unequal yoke. And that's our second thought, an unequal yoke. And this will take us through the end of the chapter. So let's go ahead and read unbroken verses 14 through 18 to see this flow. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so, by the way, I don't think he's just saying as a caution, as a hypothetical caution to make sure you don't go out and do that. He's saying you have been doing this. And that's why they have an unequal love, is because they have been unequally yoked with unbelievers. They're going the same direction with these unbelievers. And he's saying, don't do that. So let's go on. I said we were going to read it unbroken, and then I broke it in the first half of the verse. Anyway, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? With all these questions, they're rhetorical questions. The unspoken answer is none. There's no fellowship. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we have this long string of questions that are basically, each of these questions is synonymous. They're basically saying the same thing, and using these diametrically opposed positions or people, and saying they don't have anything in common. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing from that perspective. You know, there's certain, we all are human. What do you have in common with unbelievers? Well, we have a lot in common. We all have a heart. We have a brain. We have two eyes. You know, we were all created by God. There are certain things that you could say. But as far as being a believer and an unbeliever, there's nothing in common. By the way, if we could pick one thing, the only thing that we have in common is our potential, that Jesus died for us and made it available to all of us. But because we've chosen faith and salvation and unbelievers haven't, we have nothing in common. And it's a warning to all of us as Christians to not find common ground and find opportunity to fellowship with unbelievers, because there is no foundation of fellowship. We are on a totally different plane. I'm not saying that we are better, that we are above them, because we're all still, if you're a sinner saved by grace, all you are is a sinner. That's just happened to have been saved by grace. We are not wonderful. We are not special and righteous, but we have just said yes to that call that God has given to the whole world. So let's talk about being unequally yoked. Have you ever, maybe you've never been in a farming situation, and seen farming go on. But I dare say you've never been out in a field and seen a plow being pulled by a yoke, and you have a cow and a house cat yoked up together pulling that plow. That would be silly. First of all, the house cat wouldn't be able to touch the ground. It would be hanging by its neck, and then all the animal rights people would come out of the woodwork and, you know, come and crucify you. But that would be silly because they don't have the same level of strength. They're not interested in the same things. You couldn't get a house cat to pull like a cow, because house cats just sit around all day and do nothing. They are lazy takers, and that's what I think about cats. But anyway, you never see cows and house cats yoked together, because that would be an unequal yoke. Whenever you have two cows, they try to get them about the same size and strength, and they put that yoke ties them together, it binds them together. And so let's say a couple things about what's involved with a yoke spiritually here, as well as physically. Whenever you have a yoke, you have two creatures that are going in the same direction. And believers and unbelievers are not going in the same direction. When we die, our destination is settled. You know, believers go to heaven, unbelievers go to hell. We have a totally different direction, and we should have a different direction in life, and we should not be together, yoked together, going in the same direction. If an unbeliever is going the same direction of a believer, then there's something wrong. You know, because what happens is, and this is the title of our message, is the world will change you, not you will change the world. You know, and we'll talk about some of those parameters. But there is agreement. There, when there's a yoke, they're going in the same direction. Spiritually, we're talking about that you have the same beliefs and the same philosophies, the way that you live your life. Unbelievers and believers should be diametrically opposed. You have the same master. Whenever you have a yoke, it speaks to bondage, right? And whenever there's a yoke, it speaks to that there's somebody in charge. There's somebody who has made the yoke and bound things together. There is a master. And when believers and unbelievers get together under the same yoke, the master of the unbelievers is the devil. And Jesus says, he said in the Gospels to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father, the devil." The devil is the god of this world. He is the god of the unbelievers. And in a certain way, for a believer to yoke together with an unbeliever, we'll talk about some of the ways that that's possible. When that happens, believers are taking on the yoke of the devil as their master. That the devil is calling certain shots whenever believers and unbelievers are yoked together. It's an unequal yoke. And God doesn't want us to mingle with unbelievers. And we'll talk about the balance here of mingling with unbelievers. But why doesn't God want us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For sake of time, I'm trying to decide how much of this to turn to, but let me just read some of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that evil communications corrupt good manners. That's just a truism that the Bible sets up. It says evil, and a communication is a lifestyle, is a direction. The evil will corrupt the good. If you put them both together, if you were to take 50-50, 50 parts food coloring and put it with 50 parts clear water, mix it together, are you going to have clear water? No. 50-50, it's going to look exactly like the food coloring, basically. You only have to have two or three drops sometimes to totally change the color of the pure water. And God gives this illustration in the Old Testament with the Levites and with other people, that if someone touches something that's unclean, does that unclean thing become clean because a clean person touched it? No. The unclean thing defiles the clean person. It doesn't go vice versa. And so God doesn't want us to yoke together because the world will corrupt us. It will change us. James 1:27, we won't turn there, but the end of the verse says, here's one of the key things about Christianity, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Whenever I read that verse, I think about, I think I've shared this illustration before, I think about a bride on her wedding day. She's beautiful. She's got this beautiful, spotless white dress, and she's about to walk down the aisle and give herself to her husband forever. But just before she does that, they have this gauntlet of people lining, you know, 10 people on each side. You know, the bridesmaids and the groomsmen that love them so much and want to play these practical jokes at weddings. And just before she walks down the aisle, she has to walk through, and they all have super soakers filled with mud, muddy water, and they're squirting at her. And she's got to finagle her way and dodge and make sure that she doesn't get a spot of it on her dress. That would be really difficult at close range. And that's what it's like to be a Christian in the world today, because we have been given white garments, and our goal is to make it to heaven and have those white garments still be white, to keep himself unspotted from the world. You can't be with the world and be like them and be unspotted. And by the way, sometimes Christians, they don't even look like they have a white garment that's spotted. They just look like they have a black garment on, a dark garment. Like, it's totally, it's not just some speckles, some spots. It's like they jumped in the mud altogether. That's what some Christians' lives look like. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 cautions us not to be conformed to the world. And that idea is to be pressed into its mold. Don't be cookie cutter. And you know what, you ever see when people say, you know, I'm not going to be like everybody else. I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to be individualistic. I'm going to do something that nobody else does. And then they go out and they look exactly like their favorite rock band or something like that. They say, I'm not going to be what my parents tell me. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to be exactly like him, you know, and they just become cookie cutter to what they like. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't have the world stamp. You don't have them press you into their mold. Because by the way, the world is not going to adapt their mold to fit you. They're just going to press you into their mold. The world will not give. And we've seen this. We've seen this lately with cancel culture. You know, this idea that there are certain ideals that the world pushes. And if you're not on board with them, they're not going to change. You are going to change, or you'll be canceled. And so many people, because they don't want to be canceled, that's the dirty word of 2021. Oh, don't cancel me. Please, what can I do? I'll do anything. I'll bow. I will kiss the ring, because they don't want to be thrown out in the cold. And I've heard people specifically talk about this with Hollywood. They say, with Hollywood, you know, there's some actors and then other people behind the scenes, producers and people that you don't see on in front of camera, but all those staffers, all those stagehands, so you wouldn't believe how many of those people are actually conservative. They're not liberal, but they're afraid to say so because they'll be out. But deep down, they're conservative, but they're afraid of being labeled and losing everything, and so they acquiesce in certain ways. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They want the world's approval. So even if they don't feel like this on the inside, on the outside, they allow themselves to be pressed into the mold so they can go along, and then eventually they become like the world in many ways. So God does not want us to be like the world. The world's going to hell. That's what, when we're talking about the world, we're talking about the unbelievers, we're talking about the world system that's diametrically opposed to God. We're not talking about people, okay? Does God love the world or does God hate the world? The answer is yes. God loves the people, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He died for the world. But the world, when God says, love not the world, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, God says, love not the world. He's not saying, now I love the world, but you're not allowed to love the world. He's not saying that. He's saying, we're talking about two different ideas. The cosmos, the world system that hates God. The Bible says, do not love that. Don't become like that. And so many people say, well, I won't become like that because I'm strong enough. I can be there and I can handle it. I want to look at some verses. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. I want to read the progression, the downward spiral of Solomon. We're going to talk about this in our men's Bible study later. We're in 1 and 2 Kings today. But I just want to read where Solomon went. And we need to know who Solomon was and what Solomon had been given. God appeared to Solomon twice. And it's said in so many words that God was so disappointed in what Solomon did because he had appeared to him twice. This is not something that everybody gets. God appeared to him and gave him specific promises, specific instructions, and he turned away from it. So look at 1 Kings 11, verse 2. It says, "Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will," the word "will" there is really important, "for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. If you marry them, if you yoke together with them in other ways, surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Verse 3. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." I've said this before. Solomon has 700 wives and 300 concubines. He has 1,000 women. And sometimes men look at that and say, "Wow, 1,000 women." Do you know what people want to have more than one wife? The people that don't have more than one wife. Anyway, once people have more than one wife, they say, "What have I done?" Anyway, that's what so Solomon had 1,000. This is nothing against women, okay? If people had multiple husbands, it'd be the same way. But anyway, it's hard enough to keep one happy. Happy wife, happy life. But happy wives, that's just impossible. So anyway, let's go on. All that was a joke. Let's continue on. Look at verse 4. It says, "For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after," now here's an example of what Solomon did. "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." He's now worshiping actively false gods. Verse 6, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." What was Molech, by the way? And all these gods are wicked, false gods. Molech was the god that, hold my place here, we're going to be in verse 8 in a moment. Molech was a god that the statues were like this. They'd have their hands out and they'd heat them up really hot. There was fire involved. And they would take newborn babies and sacrifice them, put them onto the hands of Molech and just kill babies over and over and over again. Sacrifice newborn infants to the god Molech. And Solomon is not only worshiping this god, but he's building a temple to this god so that they can sacrifice babies to Molech. This is Solomon. Why? Because he married unbelieving women and they turned away his heart. Because it was prophesied, they will turn away the heart. Look at verse 8. "And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." So it wasn't just Chemosh. It wasn't just Molech. He built temples to every false god you could imagine. He got as pagan as you could possibly be on purpose. Look at verse 9. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded." So he's an example. And by the way, look at Nehemiah chapter 13, the way that it phrases it there. Solomon wasn't just anybody. He wasn't just any believer. He was a believer that God was specially favored toward, that God had appeared to him twice. God told him, "I'm going to bless you with wisdom like nobody's ever had and nobody's ever going to have, an understanding heart. I'm going to bless you with favor. I'm going to bless you with peace. I'm going to bless you with riches and fame." He had all that. If anybody was set up to follow God, it was Solomon, but his heart was turned away. Look at Nehemiah 13, verse 25. This is, again, after the Babylonian captivity, they come back into the land, and they're doing it again. They're marrying the heathen again, and so Nehemiah gets pretty strong with them. He says, and I, so they're starting to marry the heathen again. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. So Nehemiah, you don't have this picture a lot of times in your mind, but he's punching them in the jaw and ripping out their hair because they're marrying the heathen. He's getting hands on. Look at verse, and then he says, he made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And then look at verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who is beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Even Solomon. And maybe you could say that that Solomon was like a one percenter. Or that of all, and he was a believer, that of all the believers and of all the people on the earth, he had the most favor, the most blessings by God. He was loved by God. The name Solomon means he's loved by God. That's why they gave him the name. He was beloved by the Lord. But even him, the wrong influences turned away his heart. The point of that verse is, anybody can have their heart turned away. There's nobody strong enough that can handle the influences of the world, that can handle yoking up with the influences of the world and not be affected. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. Can a man go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. If we link up with the world will change us. And whenever people say, well, I could do this and it won't change me, just to have that idea probably means they've already begun to change me. I'm already like them to think I can be around them and still be the same because I'm strong enough, because I'm grounded enough. And so the admonition here is there's no fellowship between the things of God and things of the world. And so we need to come out from among them and be separate. So that's what we'll call mixed marriage, you know, believers and unbelievers. I don't like the term mixed marriage, you know, interracial marriage. Is God against interracial marriage? No. By the way, here's a good verse on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn there real quickly. What does God think about interracial marriage? Well, first of all, there is only one race, the human race. God has made all nations of one blood. If you are human, homo sapien, transgenders are still human. I'll give them that. Anyway, people try to change certain things about their identity. There's only one race. It's not black, white, Caucasian, Hispanic. There's one race, the human race, and God does not have any problem with interracial marriage from that perspective. So here's a good verse about this, 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That's the only qualification. This is someone, if someone's spouse has died, if their spouse is still alive, they're connected to them for all of their lives. But once a spouse has died, now you can remarry. Who can I remarry? You can remarry anybody you want to. Only in the Lord. They have to be a believer. Beyond that, there's no qualifications, there's no stipulations. It's helpful if you can understand each other. I knew someone that his wife had passed away and he remarried someone from Russia that did not speak English. And so they got married and couldn't communicate. And I don't know how they did. But anyways, it would be helpful if you speak the same language because you're already, one's already from Venus and one's from Mars. So you're already going to have communication issues. But at least let's speak the same human language. But beyond that, God does. There's no stipulations as far as interracial marriage, but in the Lord. A mixed marriage is a believer and an unbeliever. And by the way, how do mixed marriages happen? Sometimes it can happen like this. They get married and they're both unbelievers, and then one gets saved. And now you have a mixed marriage. God doesn't encourage divorce there. 1 Corinthians 7 bears that out. But one of the ways that mixed marriage often happens is by mixed dating. The reason that believers marry unbelievers is because believers date unbelievers. That's our profound thought for today, by the way. That one thing leads to another. And so many times people say, well, I'm going to involve myself in evangelistic dating, and I'm going to date unbelievers to win them to the Lord. And then, so what is it going to be like? Conquering one, okay, I won her to the Lord, now she's gone. Now I'm going to date another one, lead her to the Lord, now she's gone. No, the reason people go down this path is because their heart desires those people. And there's nothing wrong with people, but with unbelievers, if you're, it's a rationale. It's just trying to rationalize it in my mind and make it okay. But God says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This can happen in marriage. This can happen in dating. This can happen sometimes in business. And I've heard people that have been on the wrong side of this, that their partner in business was an unbeliever, and it was just diametrically opposed in certain things. One didn't care about lying, one didn't care about cheating, and the believer is seeing things fall apart. I know someone that just had to dissolve the business eventually because it was going in that direction. The thing, the wheels were falling off. And in many, in friendships, people just having good, close friends, that this is who they hang around with. This is who they spend all their free time with. It's an unequal yoke, and it changes the believers so many times. So let's talk about a balance here. Look at Mark chapter 2. This is really important because it does not mean that we are never around unbelievers. And sometimes people say, oh, you're saying that I should never be around unbelievers? Forget that. And then they go and yoke up with unbelievers. And they are changed because they don't have the right balance here. They just react to this. Their flesh doesn't like that they're not allowed to be around unbelievers. I love them. I like them. And so forget that. They put it away. But we need to know the balance. Was Jesus around unbelievers? Yes. Jesus was actually accused of wrongly being around unbelievers by the Pharisees. So look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. But it's really important the way that Jesus was around unbelievers. It says, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus was saying, yes, he was around unbelievers. He would go to their house. He would eat with them. But he says here that at every moment, he was in the business of calling them to repentance. Jesus never involved himself with the sin of these sinners to where they thought he was okay with it. You know, Jesus has been hanging around with me for so long, and my wicked lifestyle, he's been doing it. So maybe he's okay. He never did that. He never sinned once. He was always calling them to repentance. They always knew that they were in the presence of holiness. They always knew, but yet he didn't condemn them. He loved them, and he called them to repentance. He called them to truth and righteousness. He never lowered his standards for a moment. Just so that he could get them to like him, and then one of these days I'm going to get around to saying something spiritual. He was always calling them to repentance. So Jesus was among the world, and then Jesus prays for us. We won't turn there, but in John 17, he prays for all of us today, not that we would be out of the world, but that God would keep us from the evil. See, if you're going to stay away from unbelievers, you'd have to go out of the world because unbelievers are everywhere. But Jesus says, I want you to be in the world, but not of the world. I don't want you to be like the world, but you have to be there if you're going to call them to repentance. There's a good illustration. My brother, Pastor David, gave this illustration one time, and I always liked it, that living in the world is like being in water. The unbelievers are under the water. They're drowning. And we as Christians are called to save them from drowning. So what do? You hold your breath and you dive in the water and you go and grab one and you pull him to the surface and you try to save him. But you have to hold your breath. If you go down under the water and you just breathe the water, now you're going to drown. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They're there, well, I'm going to go and save the unbelievers. But then they start looking around and they like what they see and they start to breathe in. They start to inhale while underwater. You got to go in and out quick. You got to go in and grab one and say, come with me and take them to the surface in salvation to share the truth. But you can't hang out there too long because you can only hold your breath for so long. and you have to come up for air. It'd be like going into a smoking room where everyone is smoking and someone says, hey, I left my bag. Can you go in and get in there and get the bag? And say, okay, I'm going to go in there. And I use smoking because the world has universally turned against smoking. It's now about the worst thing except for being a racist, I think. That if you're, you know, if you're a smoker, then you are awful. That the world has turned against smoking. So you go in there and you grab the bag. And because we know that secondhand smoke can do damage to your lungs if you stay there long enough. But somebody can get in there and say, hey, you know, it's so hazy and smoky in here. And all the people, they just look like they're enjoying themselves, look like they're having a good time. I think I'm going to try it. And you see, whenever you see somebody smoking for the first time, he looks at them like, why'd you try that? You almost died, you know? And then eventually, no, I actually didn't die. Actually, it wasn't too bad. Let me try it again. And eventually, the smoke becomes one with him in his lungs. And then, by the way, I've never smoked before, because when I was in like third grade, I saw the science book picture of a healthy lung beside a smoker's lung. And I don't know if that was Photoshop or not, but anyway, this was before Photoshop.
That's right.
And I said, I don't want that to be me. But you take it inside, you don't die right away when you breathe in the smoke, but eventually you could die. You take up smoking, and eventually over time, you can have lung cancer, you can have emphysema, you can have lots of problems. Because you're taking that inside of you. And that's what the world is like. Be not unequally yoked together with the world, because when the world gets inside of you, it will corrupt you and change you. And so we are in the world because we're called to save unbelievers, and unbelievers are in the world. And so we go, but we hold our breath, so to speak. We go quickly. We don't do the things that they do. We call them to repentance, and we need to know that balance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we won't turn there, but God is very clear that we don't separate. It says, if you see a believer that's living an ungodly life, it says you don't even eat with that believer. You don't fellowship with them. So I thought we were talking about unbelievers, but it says with believers, you don't eat with them at all. Unbelievers, it says, I don't call you to do that because you'd have to go out of the world. So you totally separate from wickedness in believers, but with unbelievers, you do like Jesus. You go and you call them to repentance. You don't separate from them. So we can be corrupted by prolonged influence from the world as well as from ungodly Christians, and we need to come out from among them. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. And we'll read down through verse 21, and then we're going to turn over to Matthew 5 if you want to get a head start there. So 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. So God says, there's no fellowship between all these things. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. And to come out from among them does not mean that you cut off all relationships with unbelievers and you never around them anymore. We have the balance. To come out from among them means to come out from among their sin, to come out from among them influencing you and changing you, and recognizing that prolonged exposure to them will change us. So we need to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves in that, and find that balance. So by the way, sometimes you don't really notice when you're being changed. And we need to come back. We need to just come out. We need to be around the people of God. Sometimes if you're being changed and you get around God's people, they can notice, hey, I notice your language has kind of slipped a little bit. I notice you're picking up some words and phrases. And you never used to say that before. Oh, I'm changing. We need to be around the people of God so that we can, and be around God so that we can look into the mirror of God's word and see where the problem is. So look at 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you are saved, you and I need to depart from iniquity. Look at verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So there's nothing wrong in a house with a vessel being an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel. But they're just used for different things. If I'm going to paint something and I need a cup, I'm not going to get my best cup. That if a really important person comes over, I'm not trying to differentiate and have respective persons, but you know, somebody, if there's a really important event and you have everyone over, you put out your best china. You don't take your best china and use that to put paint in and paint something. You use a vessel unto dishonor. And even rich people have vessels unto dishonor. It's like you go in the cupboard, hey, this person's a billionaire. He has a cup that's not made out of gold. I don't understand. Well, you even need a plastic bucket if you're a billionaire so that you can use a plastic bucket for paint or something like that. So there's always vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. As Christians, we get to choose what we are. And now we're talking about God. When he wants to do something, he reaches. I want to do something in this person's life, and I'm going to reach. Who's God going to reach for? God's not going to reach for the corrupted vessel. He's going to use a vessel unto honor. And that's what verse 21 says. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that's the sin in verse 19, depart from iniquity. And if you and I will depart from iniquity, then God will reach for us when it's time to be used. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So you and I get to choose whether or not God will use us. Sometimes you go, oh man, I really wish God would use me. Oh, yeah, well, it's up to you and me. We get to choose if God will use us. If we depart from iniquity, if we're separate from the world, if we're separate from sin, then God will use us. But we go and hang out around the world and we're changed and we're like them, and then we wonder why our Christian life isn't amounting to anything. We cut ourselves off from being used by God when we are around the world, when we are like the world. So I want to finish this section. We're going to look at a third thought in just a moment. But look at Matthew chapter 5. The end of 2 Corinthians 6 talks about, come out from among them, be separate, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children. And sometimes people can look at that and say, hold on a second. So is this how you get God to be your father? You come out from among the world and, you know, you separate yourself. This would be a work salvation if that's what we're talking about. And it's not talking about that. What does it mean when God says, I will be a father to you and ye shall be my children? It's like this. Look at Matthew 5 verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When it says that if we live this way, we will be the children of our Father, it doesn't mean that that's how you become the children of the Father, but that is how you look and act like him. You will be like him if you love your enemies and bless them that curse you and so forth. So what it's saying, I think it's the same idea in 2 Corinthians 6. If you come out from the world, now you'll be like God. Now he will be your father and you'll be his children. Now you'll look like you're in the same family. This is how we are like Jesus when we separate from the world. Jesus, sometimes people say, well, Jesus, he didn't separate from the world. He was like them. Oh, was he? Then why did the world kill him? The world killed Jesus because he was separate from them. He didn't condemn them, but he showed them that they were condemned. And he showed them the difference between holiness and unholiness, and they didn't like that. So by the way, if we do this, if we come out from among the world will hate us. And that's part of why we talked about cancel culture earlier. That's part of why so many believers don't want to come out from among the world, is because the world will hate them and the world will persecute them. And that's going to be par for the course for us. So we see, I want to finish with this thought, number three. So number two was the unequal yoke. Number three, I want to talk a little bit about an equal yoke. So 2 Corinthians 6 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But look at an interesting verse in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Look at Matthew 11, 29. There's no fellowship between believers and unbelievers. There's no equality. There's no common ground. But we do have a common ground somewhere. Matthew 11, 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So Jesus says, and by the way, it's the same God, Jesus, that's speaking in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he says, I want you to take my yoke upon you. I want you to yoke up with me. And we shouldn't yoke together with unbelievers because it's unequal. So what business do we have yoking up with Jesus? Because if there's anything unequal, it's us and Jesus, right? if there's ever been a greater chasm between power and worth and all that, it's between us and God, as high as the heavens are above the earth. But Jesus says, I invite you to take my yoke upon you. I invite you to join with me. And there are places where it says we are fellow laborers with God. That's amazing. We shouldn't be allowed to use the word fellow and God together. We're not fellows. And yet we are made fellows. We are. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that Hebrews 2:11, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus looks at us and we shouldn't even be seen. We're so low, but he's not ashamed to say, I'm his brother. And again, we're not saying that there's equality, that I'm equal to Jesus. I'm not claiming that I'm like Mormon, that I'm going to be equal to God or anything like that. That's one of Mormon, by the way, a lot of people don't know that one of Mormon doctrine, part of Mormon doctrine is that as God is, or as man is, God once was. And as God is, man can one day become. That God was once low like we are, and he graduated to becoming a God, and we can do that one day too. That's blasphemy. God has always been God, and we will never be God. So we're not claiming equality with Jesus, but we are saying that Jesus says, I invite you to come up, climb up into the front seat, and sit with me, and work together with me. We won't turn here for sake of time. Let me just read a couple more verses that talk about this, about what's possible in the Christian life. 2 Peter 1:4 says we've been given promises, and by these promises we are partakers in the divine nature. Again, not that we are divinity, but we are given the divine nature as the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we, through the word of God, that we with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God allows us to change into his image through the word of God. 1 John 3:1 says that one day we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, this is also about heaven. It says that one day that we will be glorified together with him, that we will have glory. We're not going to have the same glory. No one's going to be worshiping us in heaven, but we will have glory. We will be shining in heaven because of what we're allowed to experience. And so again, we are not like God at all in his natural attributes, which we'll say, we'll call him his natural attributes, like his omnipotence. God can do anything. His omniscience, he knows everything. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. We're never like that. But we are called to be like him in his moral attributes. We're called to be like him in love, in holiness, in justice, righteousness. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And this is possible only as we yoke up with him. But you can't be like that if you're yoked up with the world. They'll change you. They'll corrupt you. They'll pull you away from opportunities. When God goes to reach for someone to use, he won't reach for us if we are yoked together with the world. We need to come out from among them, be separate, and embrace the possibilities of that. You know why so many Christians argue about why it's such a big deal to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Is because they don't have a vision of what's possible, and they don't care about that. It's not their life's goal. I want to be used by God. I want to be like God so I can affect the world for righteousness. That's not their goal and their dream. And so it's not that big a deal if they're yoked together with the world, because that looks fun. But we have to choose one or the other. If we grab onto the yoke of the world, we have cut off the yoke with Jesus. We're no longer being like him. We will miss out I want to finish by reading, let's go ahead and turn to this very quickly to finish, 1 Corinthians 6. It mentioned this in 2 Corinthians 6, that ye are the temple of the living God. God, it says, I will walk in them. And so look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Now that we are yoked together with Christ, where are we going to go? And we talked about that when someone is yoked together, we have the same master. And Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. And so we yoke together with that. When you're yoked together with Jesus, where are you going to go? And I don't mean specifically like, well, maybe Hawaii. You know. But do we get to choose where we go once we're yoked up with Jesus? Does Jesus, okay, we're going to go plow. Where should we go? You know, does Jesus ask me where we're going to go? Is it up to me what I do in my life? And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says this. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, me on the inside and me on the outside, that's my body and my spirit. The invisible me and the visible me both belong to God. And I don't have the right to choose what I do with my body. I don't have the right to yoke up with unbelievers. I'm commanded not to do that. You say, well, you know, you just, your Christian life is just whatever you want to do for God. No, it's whatever God chooses for me to do. Whatever God directs, whatever God calls me to do. I find his marching orders and I say, yes, sir. Yes, master. You know, he's my master because he owns me, because he bought me. And again, we're not saying that as Christians, we should live in a Christian bubble and never be around unbelievers. That's the exact opposite of what God calls us to. He says, go and be out in the world and reach the world. But the way we have to do it is by being yoked together with Jesus. And we reach out to them. We don't go and we don't yoke up with them. And as I'm like them, then they will like me. And then they'll want to follow my God. That's not the way it works. If I'm like them, and then I say, why don't you come follow my God? They'll say, what do I need to change? I'm already like you. We're already the same. Why do I need to change? And we can never reach the world by being like them, by being yoked together with the world. The world will change us. Which ones of us? All of us. If they changed Solomon, they can change any of us because our flesh wants that. Our flesh always wants the things of the world. And if we get around the world, we're going to desire that and they will change us. So we're called to come out from among them and be separate and be the children of God that we are. To be on the outside what he has declared us to be on the inside. And now he can actually use us. Now when he reaches, he doesn't have to reach beside me and reach beyond me to get someone to actually do something for him because I've given myself to him. I don't want to give myself to the world and be like them. I want to give myself to the Lord. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for Paul's example and the admonition that he gives to the church of Corinth. He noticed that their love, they were loving the wrong things and the wrong people. And he figured out it was because of the wrong influence. It had changed them. And help us all to be honest and humble enough to recognize that we are susceptible to change, that we are all vulnerable to becoming like the world if we're around them enough. It doesn't matter what our background is, doesn't matter how long we've been saved or how long we've followed you, we can still slide into that. And help us to not only fear being like the world, but help us to have a love for being like you that will cause us to put up guardrails and boundaries. And we say, I want to be like you with all my heart. Help me not to be like the world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.